The text for the message this morning is our Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 3. As always, I would invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we go through that passage of Scripture this morning. And if you're using the Pew Bible or any Bible, it would be very easy to find. But on the Pew Bible, you would find that on page 2. And let us join in a word of prayer. God, our Father, your revelation is clear to us that you are our God and that you love us very much in Jesus Christ. Lord, we also know that our enemy, the devil, tries to fool us and bring us away from you. But Lord, help us through your word to be wise to his craft, that we may ever stay close by your side. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dear Christian friends, you probably know that the insurance companies lately seem to try to outdo each other with having pretty humorous commercials. But this one is my favorite.
Oh, this is awful. Try it.
Oh, no, that looks gross. What is that?
You gotta try it. It's terrible.
I don't want to try it if it's terrible.
It's like mango chutney and burnt hair.
No, thank you. I have a very sensitive palate.
Just try it!
Guys, I think we should hurry up.
If you taste something bad, you want someone else to try it. It's what you do.
I can't get the taste out of my mouth.
Dog.
If you taste something bad, you just want someone else to try it. So that's what the one raccoon said to the other, that's just what you do, even though it might taste like mango chutney and burnt hair. That's right. But he said to the other one, come on, try it. Now the other raccoon wisely declined that offer, citing his sensitive palate. But in our reading of Scripture today, that is exactly what is happening. The serpent is tempting Eve to try something that is really terrible. And the serpent flatters and he lies and he deceives and he says, come on, try it. Unfortunately, unlike the wiser raccoon, our first parents did succumb to the temptations of that serpent, to that really bad suggestion, and we have been cursed with their decision to this very day. Now, of course, our text for today is describing the fall of mankind into sin. And the Scripture is clear that because of that one act of our first parents, all of us are now infected with and suffering the effects of sin and everything that it brings. The discouragement, the heartache, the suffering, the disease, and even ultimately death. And so in the fall, the crown of all creation, which God had made, mankind, had fallen into sin, had heeded the voice of the devil, and now they were hiding from God. And so to this very day, the devil tempts us to do something terrible. And he flatters, and he charms, and he deceives us so that we would not recognize something that is really bad as terrible as it is. And this really is no hypothetical discussion. The devil is active in all of our lives. He comes to you all the time with these temptations. And he says in a flattering voice, come on, try it. But the result of sin is always bad. And committing sin never improves our lives. Yes, it's tempting, but it leaves a bad taste in our mouth. So today, let's look at God's word to recognize and reject the bad deal that the devil is always offering us. And let's start with verse 1. It says, and now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This account of Scripture, of course, begins with the serpent approaching Eve. And the Bible says that this serpent was crafty. And so that means that the serpent was really smart and he really knew how to use his intelligence to get his way. Verse 1 continues. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, there's a couple of interesting things going on in the original language which may not be obvious in English. Now, the first is that the Bible uses different words to describe God or to address God. And so if you're looking over the book of Genesis, up until this point, the general word that has been used for God is Yahweh. And so that's his personal and intimate name. And so you see this in verse 1 in the English that says, the Lord God, that is Yahweh. And so just as an aside, with no extra charge, almost all translations, when it has the word Yahweh, capitalizes all of the letters of Lord. So when you're reading your Bible, you can tell when it has this personal name if Lord is in all caps instead of Lord uppercase and the rest lowercase. And so, but the serpent then, he comes along and he doesn't address God by this personal name, but rather a more generic, impersonal word, just kind of God in general, and that word is Elohim. And then, in this conversation, Eve drops referring to Yahweh and begins referring to him as Elohim. And what the significance of this could perhaps be illustrated by how we address our male parents. When we refer to our male parent as father, that might be a more biological reference, and it's not really the sort of personal affectionate term by which we would refer to our male parent, such as daddy or dad. And so when God reveals himself as Yahweh, it's that personal relationship. He's revealing himself. He's the daddy God, not a distant God that we don't know very well. And so the devil uses this tactic to get Eve thinking, not in terms of her relationship with this loving and kind God, but in an impersonal way as a distant being. Then the other thing we notice in this first verse already is that the you is plural. Now, the serpent acknowledges that God gave this command both to Adam and to Eve, and Adam was apparently close by, but the serpent knew that he had a better chance of deceiving Eve if she was by herself. And I think that has important implications and applications in our lives as well. When we separate ourselves from God and from his people, we're more likely to fall to the deceits of the devil. Because God created us to be in community and to be with each other, and we're more likely to fall victim to the devil's plans when we are absent from God's people. We watch out for each other. We take care of each other. We love each other, and being with each other helps us to be accountable to each other. Now, we don't know why Adam and Eve weren't together at this particular moment, but we can see how the serpent used it to his advantage. But let's continue with the story. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so we see here that Eve really did understand God's command that they were not to eat of that particular tree. And so then in the next verses, the serpent catches Eve in his trap. And he did it as so often happens. He did it with a mixture of lies and the truth. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Was that truth or a lie? That was a lie. Because God's word was clear that if they were going to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. That would be sure death. But then the snake continues, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, was that truth or a lie? Well, there's some truth in that, but you know, mixed in there was a bit of a lie as well. And the part is true that if they ate of that tree, they would know good and evil. But the other part was false, in that they would be like God. Yes, they would know good and evil, but that would be the only way in which they would resemble God at all. They would be tainted by sin and continue to be weak and finite, but God would continue to be infinite. And so the devil used his mixture of truth and lies to deceive Eve, and then later on, Eve deceived Adam. But you know, this verse has puzzled me, or did puzzle me for a lot of years. You know, my question always was this. Now, why would God keep Adam and Eve, you know, in the dark, so to speak? And is it kind of odd that the serpent is the one who comes to them with revelation to teach them something. It kind of seemed like God was holding out on Adam and Eve, right? Did it ever bother you? Did you ever ask yourself that question about why God didn't reveal or give all of this knowledge to Adam and Eve? Well, there is a reasonable answer, and in fact, it's a quite loving answer. The reason that Adam and Eve did not have any knowledge of good and evil is that there was no evil before the fall. There was only good, so they could not certainly know both. Only good existed in the world. So we could hardly call it a bad thing that God withheld this knowledge, because he was withholding evil and sin and pain and hurt and death and all of those things that go with it by keeping evil out of the world. This was from the loving hand of our Daddy God. And so with that insight, we can really see how crafty the serpent really was. He was able to express something that was partly true and something that God meant for the greatest good, and he made it seem like to Eve that God was holding out on them. Well, then, verses 6 and following continue with the rest of the story. It says, so then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Now Adam and Eve had knowledge of good and evil because they were experiencing evil. Then verse 8 describes then what happened to their relationship with God because of this. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God, the Daddy God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God asked, where are you? What a disappointment this was for God that his children, his beloved children, were now hiding from him. And so they felt disappointment and shame so that they could not even be in his presence anymore. And then when God says, where are you? That's singular. He was addressing Adam. That's to whom that question was addressed that day. But God is still asking you, singular, that same question. Where are you? Do you think you can hide from me? God's eye is all-seeing all the time. He sees when we commit sin. He sees the times when we try to steal from our neighbor. He sees the time when we make money to be our God and we chase the almighty dollar. He sees the anger and the hatred that we have in our hearts and the lust that we harbor there. And so when the Lord God comes, our reaction is that we run. And how do we do that? We might, run away from God by trying to convince ourselves that he doesn't exist. Or we might try to change God so that it is no longer the God revealed in Scripture that really exists, but rather a God that we fashioned in our own imagination to fit us and the imaginations of our own hearts so we don't have to change. But any answer to trying to justify ourselves is just like Adam's response. We're trying to hide from God. And what folly that is. We could never hide our sins from God, no matter how big or how small that might be. We can't hide from God to cover our sins. We simply can't. But rather, as Christians, we must live our lives in repentance and come out from the trees and leave our sin behind. Now, the result of Adam and Eve running from God was that they were captured by a desperate, sinking feeling. And for us to run from God will have the same results, that we will sink deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. Don't think that you can run from God, because he will find you. But that's a good thing. That's what our Daddy God did in the garden. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had ruined everything. But the Lord God came. He sought them out, and he trying to find them. And so then in verse 12, we see that Adam then trying to shift the blame from himself. God's, and the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Well, way to really man up there, Adam, by trying to blame your wife. We're not very impressed with the first Adam. But there's a second Adam. You heard about him in our second reading for today, the epistle reading. That the first Adam trying to shift blame from himself, but the second Adam shifted the blame to himself. That this second Adam does not bring death and sin to all, but rather this second Adam, Jesus Christ, brings justification and life. Much of our epistle reading for today talked about the difference between what Adam brought and what Jesus brought, but I like the way that verse 18 says it. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all." And friends, that one act was that Jesus went to the cross and shifted the blame, all the blame, my sin, your sin, to himself. He came to this earth. He took on our form. He took on our body. He became a man. He kept God's law perfectly. He was completely spotless so that he could be our substitute. And Jesus suffered the punishment that should have been ours. He was crucified in our place. He suffered God's anger and wrath and punishment in our place. Because Jesus was obedient, we can be set free. God sees us as if we have no sin. Jesus shifted the blame to himself. He brought it upon himself so that we might be free. Friends, this is the word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Yes, it is true. God will forgive, no matter how great or how small we think our sins have been. He will forgive us not for doing the good things that we should have that we didn't. He will forgive us for being unfaithful. And even if we tried to run away from our loving Daddy God, he will forgive us. But more than that, he comes looking for us. When we look at ourselves, we see sin. We see all the ways that we have fallen short. And he sees into your heart right now. You can't hide anything. What do you see when you look into your heart? You see sin. What do we see when we look into the heart of God? We see love. We see a love by which God would send his only Son, Jesus, to have our blame placed upon him. But also, we have a God that comes looking for us. The Daddy God came down into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, and God in the form of Jesus Christ came down to this earth bringing life, justification, and salvation to us. And when he was here, Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep. The 99 were all safe in the pen, but one had strayed away. And so the good shepherd goes, and he seeks and finds that one lost sheep. Maybe there's a word of scolding when he finds it. But his heart is filled with love and joy, and he puts that lost sheep on his shoulder, and he goes home with it, rejoicing all the way. So don't hide from Jesus anymore. He's looking for you. You can stand exposed before him and confess your sins and drop all of the pretenses and hope of justifying yourself and just acknowledge before God by the help of the Holy Spirit that you need forgiveness. But take heart. God forgives. We are forgiven. You are forgiven. And as we are forgiven, we are now His restored, His redeemed children. We are filled with joy. We no longer try to hide our sins, but we confidently and with courage confess it before the world. But we also share with this world the message of this loving and kind God for those who are still lost. That God is seeking them and He is finding them and He is offering them His grace. And we tell them we have seen this Jesus and we're not afraid to answer that question when God asks, "Where are you?" We say, "Here I am, God, your child, your beloved child." And when the devil comes, with his mixture of truth and lies, and he says, come on, try it. We've seen Jesus. We've seen His love. We're not going to fall for His tricks. In the name of Jesus, amen.